Father, we entrust our time to you this morning. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey what you want to accomplish in and through us on this day. In Christ's name, amen. Stories told of an affluent and well-dressed man who walked into a bank in Miami, and it was obvious that he was a man who knew a way around banks and knew his way around financial issues just from the way he carried himself. But he got into the office of the manager and he looked at him across the desk and said, sir, my wife has suddenly decided, now we're vacationing here in Florida, that she wants to take a quick trip to Bahamas, and I need a fast $10,000 for a week. And the manager looked back at him and said, sir, I don't know who you are. And we've got no history of dealing with you. There's no way we can deal with you on that basis. Well, he said, I want to assure you I'm good for it. I'm a very successful developer in New York City. And here are some references, and here are some cards. Here are some things that are good. You can check any of them. Well, the manager looked at those for a minute, and they were all very much in order and very impressive, but he said, I couldn't give you the money even if it was okay, if there wasn't some collateral. And the man said, I've got a brand new Mercedes parked just outside at the curb. You can take that. I'll give you the keys. As a matter of fact, I would like you to hold it for me for collateral for the week. Well, the man said, that's different. And he made a couple of calls, filled in the paper, and in a very short time, the man walked out of the bank holding $10,000 in cash. And a week later, 8 days later, he walked in. $10,000, plunked it down on the manager's desk, peeled off $50 for the interest payment for the week, and they wrote the papers off. It was finished. And then the manager looked at him and said, sir, I don't understand. I made some phone calls this week, and I understand about your financial background. You are a very, very wealthy man. I don't understand. What did you come in here for a measly $10,000 for from us? I said, can you imagine a safer way to have my car looked after for a week and a cheaper way for $50 I got you to look after my car as collateral? Well, one word to describe a man like that, among any others that could be, is shrewd. The man who knew how to work the angles and play the game. Shrewd, on one context, has an idea of somebody who's astute, somebody who's discerning, somebody who's creative, somebody who's clever. And yet when I hear the word shrewd, there's other images that come to my mind. Most of them are a lot darker than that one. I think of a shrewd operator, but when I hear that word, I think of somebody, I better hold my wallet pretty closely when I'm in his presence, because it's going to be a lot lighter or not present when I walk away from him. I think of a shrewd lawyer, and certain images come to mind of, I won't say who, but a certain television trial that we watched where people are willing to, whether it's very legal, but you go away feeling somewhat unclean, as if it's unethical and it's immoral. I think of shrewd politicians who get you looking one way while they're going in the other direction. And the words all sound right, but it doesn't come out the way you thought. I think of a shrewd businessman who writes your obligations in ink and his promises in pencil. And you come away thinking or realizing you got something different than you bargained for. Shrewd people, the way we often use the word, and the old English word shrewd, shrewed, is a word for evil. Satan in Genesis chapter 3 is called shrewd. Shrewd people play the angles. Shrewd people live in a rough and tumble world of deal making and negotiating and in gray where they cloud the issues. I guess all of that's a way of saying that I'm rather surprised when I hear Jesus Christ saying to me as his follower that one of the requirements of his followers is that they be shrewd. I understand I need to be committed. I understand I need to be good. I understand I need to be patient. And I understand I need to be kind. But Christ Jesus tells me that if I'm really his follower, I need not only to be committed and good and kind and patient and gentle, I need to be shrewd. I need to be as harmless as a dove, but I need to be, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, shrewd as serpents. And I need to be shrewd in a particular way more than any other. I need to be shrewd about money. And that seems like a strange thing to come from the lips of Jesus, who lived his life so he could say at the end, the foxes have dens and the birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Seems to me he wasn't very shrewd about money, because all his possessions were given away at the cross. One of the things the Lord does is tell stories to make his point, and some of his stories have these kind of surprise endings. They have these twists. They catch us off guard. Maybe one of the strangest stories he's ever told is the one I want you to look with me at this Sunday, and we're going to come back to it again next Sunday. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And for those, again, who are visiting, we've been walking our way with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. It began in Luke chapter 9, and it's going to take us on into Luke chapter 19 and verse 27. And we've been following Jesus as he's been with his people walking through this part of the world on his way to Jerusalem, but he's really going to take us all into the world. It's a trail when you walk with Jesus. We're followers of the way, and that's going to take these people onto the ends of the earth. He calls us to walk with him. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, he is with his disciples. Now, Luke chapter 15, he's been with Pharisees. And as we'll see, well, we won't read that verse, but if you look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees are there and they're listening. Matter of fact, they sneer at what Jesus has to say. Luke chapter 15 is one of the great passages of Scripture, the three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, but really they're about the Father's heart, seeks and saves and searches. Now chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. You can't be manager any longer. Manager said to himself, what will I do? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil. Now that was the product of a rather large olive grove. So this wasn't just a little personal indebtedness. This was a major commercial loan. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. That's about the proceeds of a 200-acre farm. The average farmer might have 10 acres. So again, you can see, this is a large commercial loan that's involved. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. And now Jesus comments, but the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. Use is a fascinating term. Use the mammon of unrighteousness to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, that phrase means when it fails, literally says when it fails, and it's referring to death. When it fails, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You can tell from the end of the phrase, it's talking about death and not bankruptcy. And he carries on, but we're going to end at that particular point. Now, in chapter 16, Jesus moves from the Father's heart to finances. Chapter 15 had three parables. Chapter 16 is going to have two parables. This parable that begins about the dishonest manager, and at the end, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And while money is not the primary theme of the second parable, it is the undercurrent. And all the way through chapter 16, the Lord's talking about finances. And he's talking about money and the place money has in the life of a Christ follower and those for whom it becomes the major obstacle in not being a Christ follower. Jesus said on one occasion, one of the main reasons people do not become followers of him is because of the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of wealth. So as he speaks, there's going to be a reaction, and the reaction is going to be in verse 14. It says, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. It's a standard that went totally beyond their range of values, these very religious people. And then there's also a challenge. In verse 13, Jesus is going to say, and we're going to look at this next week, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You've got to choose your master. You can't serve both in the same way. Well, let's look at the parable. It's a parable that takes us into the world of commerce. It takes us into the world of an absentee landlord, probably, although not specifically told that. He's a rich man. And almost certainly he lives not on his own estate, so that a manager has been assigned the responsibility. This manager is more than just an employee. He's his master's agent. He has all of the power and all of the authority of the master himself. He is the operating officer, the COO of this estate. He has the power to make deals. He has the power to engage and negotiate and commit. He is supposed to act in the manager's interest. But somehow word gets back to the master. He's skimming the books. He's squandering the money. You should see the way he's spending it. Master does some research, and as he begins to work it out, he begins to discover there's some truth to this, and this is very disturbing, and so he makes a special trip out there to the estate, calls the manager in and says, I've heard you're squandering my money. The word's an interesting word. It's exactly the same word that was used in chapter 15 to refer to the prodigal son who squandered the inheritance with riotous living, as the King James says. He wasn't putting it away in a bank account in the Bahamas. He was spending freely, raising the limits on all the credit cards, and he was having a great time. But he was doing it at his master's expense. You've been squandering my money. You can't be my manager anymore. Bring in the account books. Let's get this squared. But you need to understand you're finished. I'm struck by the fact that both of them take the charge equally seriously. The master realizes there's truth in that. And the manager doesn't offer any response back. I was interested this week in realizing, again, from something I was reading in another context, you don't fire people in our modern world. You have to be more politically correct than that. And I was reading one little study which said how you remove people, and it says rather than firing them, you now release them into more positive job environments. And there was a list given of euphemisms you use. You outplace, or decruit. I love that. Recruit, decruit. You dehire people. You go through redundancy elimination, or I love this one, coerced transition. Sir, you're in for some coerced transition here. We're going to do a little skill mix adjustment, or we are into some vocational relocation. There is none of the euphemisms that are used in this particular passage, you'll notice. He simply says, you cannot be my manager any longer. But notice the phrase before that, give an account of your management. Now that's going to take some time. It's going to take some time to get this. We know modern businesses, and I've watched this from a distance, who once they say you're no longer finished, you're not even allowed to go back to your office, you're not allowed to go back to your desk, it's all been packed up. It's there. I remember in Calgary when they were letting people go, people would come up and they would use their electronic card to try and get into the building, and they would put it in the slot, and all of a sudden the announcement would say, please go to the side door, room such and such. Because that was a pretty ominous thing. All of a sudden your card didn't work the door. You went around to the side. They gave you your termination package. They gave you the box. They'd already cleaned out your desk. You never got inside the building again. That's the way it's done. But this man has a window of opportunity. He's got to give an account of his management. He's got to go through the accounts, get them in order, and bring them back to his boss and go through the dehiring process. He walks away from there full of anguish, and some of you have lived through this far too closely to know the pain. Even though here was a man who'd been skimming and squandering, some of you have known what it is to be utterly in the right and all of a sudden find there's no place for me any longer. And I can only identify by imagination what it's like to go through that. And here's a man who finds all of a sudden this world that he was so certain of and doing so well with, and it's gone. I'm not strong enough to beg. I'm too old for that. I'm too to dig. I can't take a laborer's job. And I'm too proud to beg. I can't stand out in a corner by a gate near Jerusalem holding out a tin cup, pretending I'm blind, and asking people to give money. But you'll notice as he thinks through his options, he says, I know what I'll do. The point is, he has a window of opportunity. It's a very limited window of opportunity. I know what I'll do. And he seizes the window of opportunity. He knows that job finding is a contact sport. Even today, that's true in our world. One survey recently said 63% of people who find new jobs have in some way found that job through personal contact. So he was alert to that way back centuries ago, that that's the way the world works. It's not what you know, it's often who you know. I've got to work a plan. And so he begins to work his plan. He calls in his debtors, his boss's debtors, the people with whom he's done business. These are people who owe huge amounts of money. And they're in commercial debt to this manager. And he says, come on in. Now listen, you owe how much? I've forgotten and the books aren't clear. You owe 1,000 gallons of oil, of olive oil. Take a whole year of produce of this large olive grove to produce that much money. And he says, well, why don't you just take the bill? And bills were written out in the debtor's hands so they couldn't be tampered with. And write out this new one, only this time put down 500 gallons. Calls in another man. You owe how much? How many bushels a week? 1,000. Well, why don't you write down 800? One he cuts by half, the other one he cuts by 20% or quarter. And what's he doing? Well, some have thought the whole thing's fraudulent. He's just flat out cheating his boss. That's possible, but it's more likely that what he's doing is playing a game within the rules of the system. You see, in Jewish society, you were not allowed to charge interest. Now, that was a law that was meant in the Old Testament to relate to poverty and giving to people who were poor for subsistence level needs. It wasn't meant to be commercial because it was given at a time where they were going through the wilderness. They weren't setting up businesses out in the wilderness. They were surviving in the wilderness. But when it came to commercial debt, they recognized that you needed to have some interest, but they couldn't charge it because of the way they understood the law. So what they did was write the interest into the loan. You understand? Rather than saying this is a loan of 500 gallons plus interest and commission, they would just write the one figure, 1,000 gallons or 1,000 bushels or whatever. And they would include the commission, the interest, and the capital in the one note. And what is suspected is what this man does is, and because interest wasn't strictly legal, this was always done with a kind of sense that if the judges and the rabbis got a hold of this, they kind of turned the other way, but if you brought it to court, they were going to have to rule this illegitimate. This man comes in, and what he does is cut out the commission, cut out the interest, and what is being charged here is what is really being owed. He's done it very shrewdly. He hasn't taken the money for himself. But at the end of that day, as he walked back home, knowing that the next day he was going to have to meet the boss, he could say, well, there's some people I can knock on their door, and I can have them open, put a smile on their face. That guy with the oil, I mean, he said, you don't know how much this helps me. If there's anything I can ever do for you. And all the time he's saying it, he's thinking, oh, there will be. You can count on it. You'll be hearing from me, although he didn't say any of that. He just said, smiled and said, oh, it's just so good to do business with you. And the wheat guy said, you know, crops weren't what they were this year. And I was wondering how I was going to be able to handle that extra amount. This just is a tremendous load off me. If ever you're in need, please don't hesitate to call on me. And in the society of that time, that's the way the game was played. The reciprocity ethic. You do for me, I'll do for you. That was part of the social structure of the time. He could count on the fact he had put these people in a place where they were not only to be kindly disposed to him, they were obliged to him. The next day, the master hears of all of this. Rumor mill comes back, and his response has startled people. It's in verse 8. The master prays the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. I don't imagine he was pleased. But he was impressed. You've got to hand it to him. That guy knows how to play both sides of the street. He knows how to get what he wants. He has foresight. He hadn't stolen. Can't put him in jail. The money's gone from me, but if he'd taken it, I could have taken him to court. He could have wasted away in jail, but he hasn't stolen from me. He's tied my hands. I can't attack him. This is written. He had the power of manager. I can't change the debt. You've got to hand it to a guy like that. He's shrewd. And he's got people who are going to listen to him when he comes with his need. He'd acted shrewdly. Now, the word shrewd has about it the primary idea of acting with foresight. In Matthew chapter 7, it's used, remember it talks about the people who built, some built their house on the sand and some built their house on the rock. The man who built his house on the rock, the word is that he is shrewd, wise. But wise in the sense that he knew what might come and he acted with foresight. Or it's used in Matthew chapter 25 of 10 women who went out to meet the bridegroom when he was coming in a story, and five of them brought extra olive oil in case they ran out, in case there was a delay, and five didn't. And the five were foolish, but the five who brought the olive oil and prepared and acted with foresight, they were shrewd. They were wise, but wise in the sense of people who acted with the future in view, who recognized the potential and acted with that in mind. This man shrewd. Why is he shrewd? Because he used his position and his possessions to make friends. He recognized his crisis, he recognized his opportunity, and he acted with the future in mind. And the most significant thing he did was to recognize the value of friends, and he used money to make them. And that's where the story ends. He acted shrewdly. Now, the Lord's not commending everything. But what he is saying is, you know, there's a good lesson from a bad example here. And there's some things that if you're following me, you need to learn. And I want you to notice the three of them. And there's more than that, but there's at least three. First thing, and there's a certain sense in which this man doesn't represent this, but it's an important one, is that if we're Christ followers, we need to be sensitive to our accountability for money. The manager's mistake was that at an early stage, he thought that money was his to deal with as he wanted. He squandered it because, as far as he was concerned, he could use it as it pleased him and as it met his needs. And it wasn't somebody else's. And yet he learns under the severity of the situation, our possessions, in his case, were a trust. They weren't a gift. And he was accountable for what he had done. It was somebody else's. And Christians who are thinking wisely and who are thinking shrewdly about what they possess recognize we're stewards and not owners. Next week we're going to come back and think about this deeply, because it's one of the most profound insights, that we are not stewards of 10%, we are not stewards of 15%, we are stewards of all that we possess. It belongs to the Lord. It is somebody else's. And when I come into that concept that I am accountable for what I do with my position and my possessions and my money because it's someone else's, it all begins to take on a different look. And we'll give an account of our management. Here's a man living as if he had forever. And all of a sudden he realizes, I've got to give an account. And you and I are going to give an account. The point is, if that's so, and if we suddenly become aware, I'm accountable. How do I use what I've got? We need to be sensitive about our accountability. I want to nail that more next week. Secondly, we need to be shrewd in our use of money. And Jesus drops in a very interesting comparison. He says in the end of verse 8, the people of this world, children of this age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. You think about the discipline of the marketplace. I mean, here's somebody who makes no spiritual profession. They're just living for now, but they've got a position. They've got a job to sell this particular product. And what do? They study that product. They know its strengths. They know its weaknesses. They know its uses. They know its opportunities. They study that. Then they study their consumer. They look at the marketplace. They look at the people that they want to reach this with. They think about whether this is a need or a desire. They think about how they begin to scratch their interest. They think about how they begin to get it to a place where they can see it and understand it. And they study the product, they study the consumer, and they work hard at bringing it together. And they exert an enormous amount of energy and an enormous amount of creativity. And thinking, how are we going to do this? We were walking on the beach yesterday down at Laguna, and I saw some people with cameras, and I said to Elizabeth, oh, they're tourists. And then we went over a little bit later and realized, no, they were people who were doing a photo shoot for some magazine, laying their clothing out on rocks in a particular way so the light would hit. And as I just very quickly, because we didn't spend more than a couple of seconds, watched that, I couldn't help but think, you know, they're really being creative and insightful in the way they want to present this. But what do Christians do when we've got the good news of Jesus Christ? We think, well, I mean, I drop a Four Spiritual Laws book off. I've evangelized them. Well, as long as we're on television somewhere, then we can consider this community reached. But often, we're not shrewd. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got the message of the kingdom. We're the people of the light. That's what the Lord Jesus says. And theoretically, people of the light drives away darkness and it opens things so we can see things as they really are. But Jesus says, all too often the children of this age outpace the children of the light in their risk-taking and in their ingenuity and their creativity and in their commitment. You know, I haven't traveled an enormous amount, but I've traveled to most of the continents of the world. I am always struck by those who are there, sometimes in the most remote places imaginable, way off in the jungles of Liberia. And they're there selling Coca-Cola. And they're there investing. You drive along these remote jungle trails and you see a sign from some company in the United States. And you think the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of the people of light all too often. The Lord Jesus is saying we need to be shrewd. We need to realize the limits of money. It's worldly wealth. It's the money of unrighteousness is the term that's used. It can't produce righteousness, but it can be used effectively to minister to people's lives. What we do with money matters. But it also is temporary. It fails. It runs out. It'll be gone, and it is of no value. We brought nothing into the world. We will take nothing out. How much did he leave? He left everything. I mean, that's the one certain thing about any obituary. He left everything. And money's going to fail one day. And all of the stuff we've managed to accumulate under one mortgage is going to be gone. People who are shrewd, people of the light, are shrewd about realizing the limits of money. But they're also shrewd about recognizing the power of money. Use, Jesus says in verse 9, use worldly wealth. It can be used for righteousness. It can be used for the kingdom. It can be used for the light. It may be filthy lucre, but it can become God's instrument for having a powerful effect. It is a marvelous servant. It is a terrible master. So people of the light need to be sensitive to their accountability. They need to be shrewd in their understanding of money. And they need to be strategic in their investment of money. Look at verse 9 once again. Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends. For yourselves. So that when it fails, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings by these friends. You need to put it in the whole context. He doesn't say use money to make friends now, so you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Every Christian's going to be received into heaven. But some are going to be welcomed into heaven by friends. People who are in heaven, who are going to welcome us into heaven because of the way we've used money on earth. You see the point he's trying to make? Use money on earth so you'll be welcomed by friends in heaven who are grateful for the way in which you used money now. We can use money in a way that reaches into eternity. Now, I don't understand all about heaven, and I don't understand the way all of these things are going to work, but I do know that the Lord is at least saying this, that when I die, there's going to be a sense, there's going to be a welcoming committee in heaven if I've used money wisely. Because in heaven, it's the place of light. And all of the cause effects and all of the things that have led up to specific things are going to become clear. And people are going to understand the way things work. And people who've said a quick thank you on earth are going to, in this time in heaven, begin to understand, you know, when you gave me that, when you showed love and took out money or gave me that possession or invited me into your home, when you shared, that was a costly act that was Christ-like. Thank you. I didn't even understand all it meant in heaven, on earth. But thank you. And if I am gracious and I am generous and I am open-handed to other people, there are going to be fellow believers who are going to welcome me into heaven and say, oh, I just need to tell you, welcome. That's one thing I'm looking forward to. There's some people I've recognized now. What they did for me, they've gone. I think of one godly old woman who used to give me a little bit of money regularly. She couldn't afford it, but she wanted to show her love and encouragement to me. And I just never got to say to Mrs. Givens, although I said thank you each time, thank you for how much that meant. I'm looking forward to doing that in heaven. But you know, there's other people I'm looking forward to being able to hear from. People for whom I in some way have given money, and it's going to become clear that they're in heaven because I gave money. I give money and support people in different parts of the world, some through Trinity Church, some directly. And there are people, for example, in Peru, and there are people in Trinidad, and there are people in China, and there are people, as you notice in the bulletin today, in Hungary, who are getting to hear the good news of Jesus Christ because I've been part of giving to them. And they're going to come to know Jesus Christ. And when I walk into the gates of heaven, somehow God is going to make it clear to them that I was part of that process. Philippians chapter 4, if you think I'm making this up, Philippians chapter 4, verse 17 says, as Paul receives a gift from the Christians in Philippi, he says, you know, I'm thankful for the gift and it meets my need, but what I'm most thankful about is the interest that's accruing to your account. Because when you give money to me to support God's work as I proclaim Christ here in jail in Rome, and Roman soldiers come to know Christ, there's heavenly interest that's accruing to your account, and Jesus is saying there's people there who are going to share in giving thanks that you have given to the glory of God and to the promotion of the gospel. And it's true here. It's true at Trinity Church that as we have an opportunity to minister in the name of Jesus Christ and you give and I give, what we do is we kind of contribute to a mutual fund so that together we do more than we could ever do independently. And I wish I could tell you some of the stories of exciting things that have happened in this past week about somebody who sees the building and stops in at a strange time of night to come in because they feel drawn by God because people cared to put this building up to say, there's a sin in my life, I've got to get it dealt with, and I've got to know God's forgiveness. And there's some of you who know nothing about that story. We'll never meet that individual, but this building is here because you gave, and God is saying, in heaven one day, she's going to become aware of that and going to come up and say, thank you. Thank you that you made my salvation possible. Thank you that you made it possible for a ministry to come to me as a high school student. Thank you that you made it possible for a ministry to come to me as an unwed mother. Thank you that you made it possible for me when we were doing very well in the city, but where there was an emptiness in our heart to come to know Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is saying that as I use money, I can use it in such a way that even though I may not directly be involved in the ministry, I share in the reward. You free many of us to serve on the pastoral staff of this church. We get opportunities that not all of you share. But I do know this in heaven, because you've made it possible for staff people to do things, God is going to welcome you into heaven with other friends who become believers. I get so excited when I hear things. There were several people who came in to share visions that God had given of what he wants to do. And as I listened to those, I thought, you know, that just fits in with what we've been thinking about praying with at Trinity Church. I look at where we were 2 years ago, and because many of you have given, we're able to reach so many people we didn't reach 2 years ago. But I just kind of feel like we're still playing at the edge of the shore in terms of the things God wants to do through Trinity Church to make a difference in the Inland Empire. And I want you to know, in the presence of God, the leaders of this church and I as the senior pastor, we have no edifice complex. We have no desire to build a big church, to build a big building. But we'll put our lives on the line to make a difference in the lives of people. And just to build a big building, who cares? But to be able to be used by God and to partner with others in doing that, and to recognize one day people will welcome us into heaven because we've been part of giving to what God's doing. That's what Jesus is saying. We need to be strategic in how we give. And then there's other ways in which we don't just give through a mutual fund, we give directly. We use our money to make friends. A friend of mine was telling me about the most successful, he said, layman he knows. And he was speaking at his church, and afterwards they went out for a meal, and they had a meal in this restaurant, and on the way out, his friend, for a hamburger, two hamburgers and two Cokes, left, he said, the biggest tip he'd ever seen left for that amount of money, or for that amount of food. And hadn't turned to him and said, hey, you must be the last of the big-time getters, tippers. Well, his friend looked back at him and said, you know, there's a lot of evangelism in that tip. He said, I've been able to reach a number of people who work in this restaurant for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, five or six of them were in the service when you spoke earlier who met Christ through my eating a meal here. And he said, I just figure that I'll have a lot better chance of introducing them to Christ if I leave a big tip than if I don't leave any tip at all. I like a person who uses money like that. Rather than leaving a little tract, here's a tip, you need to go to heaven and be saved. That opens people's hearts, doesn't it? But how am I using money to open people's hearts for the gospel? To open people's hearts for the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to be shrewd. We need to be strategic. We need to be sensitive. We're accountable to God. We are entrusted with a responsibility. And we are given wonderful opportunities. And as we talk about building tomorrow together, you know, if you pray about it and in the presence of God say, strategically, the Lord is leading me to give my money in this place and it's not part of this program, God's blessing on you. The issue isn't where you give, it's whether you're giving shrewdly as an agent of the kingdom to make friends who will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. There's a man who was shipwrecked on a deserted island. At least he thought it was deserted, but he was amazed when he got there to find out that there was a large group of people on it. A tribe that lived on that island, and he was even more surprised that he was greeted as some kind of hero. And very quickly, they made him virtually king. They served him. They did things for him. They provided him with a place to live and food. And anything he wanted, they gave him. And he was rather enjoying this, even though he was puzzled by it. But as he began to communicate more, he began to discover what was going on. His tribe had a custom that they would have a king who was a king for a year. And after he'd been king for a year, they would ship him over to some island on which nobody lived, and they would just leave him there. Well, this man, all of a sudden, what had been a delight turned into a little bit of a problem. But then he was able to think ahead. And he knew the island they were going to send him to, so he began to send over supplies. He began to send over food. He began to send over some people he really liked. And by the time it was time for him to go and live on that island, he had a colony of some of the best friends he'd ever known in his life. He had thought ahead. We're not being called to live in a desert island. We're being called to live in the Father's house. And we're going to spend eternity with the Father. But Jesus is also saying that we can spend eternity with friends, who are friends because we have used money shrewdly to make eternal friends for the glory of God. Father, we're about to give. And even as the offering is passed, we confess to you that often we view this as a duty rather than as a privilege. And we do it without shrewdness and without strategy and without sensitivity. And we've been thinking a lot this past week, many of us, about the taxes we owe and about the responsibilities we have. But thank you also for the opportunities we have. May we give to the glory of King Jesus to make friends for eternity. And help us as a group of people at Trinity Church to think how we come together to serve you in this place. In Christ's name.